Let me say one thing first. I noticed you clapped and appreciate that. But if you choose to give an applause at the end, let it not be for me. Let it be for the Lord, okay? And He's the one that gets the honor and the glory for it all. Thank you. Well, here was the fourth night. I was on my bunk. It's pitch black. And when the gorilla woke me up by shining a light in my face, that's when I realized where I was again, and I realized, oh yeah, here I am. And then he turned his light out and walked away. And as I said, it was pitch black. And all I could hear was the sound of water dripping off the trees. It had rained during the night while I was asleep, and I didn't even know that. It stopped raining, but the water was continuing dripping. And the only thing I heard was drip, 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 drip. And that's when I closed my eyes and I just asked the Lord. I said, Lord, please stop up the ears of these that are awake, and the ones that are asleep, give them a sound sleep. And the ones that are awake, close their eyes, blind their eyes. And I just thought I'd wait till someone started snoring, because I just asked the Lord to give them a sound sleep, and nobody snored. So as I was waiting for somebody to snore, the guard came back and shined his light in my face. Fear gripped my heart. And just like a panic. And then the Lord, the Holy Spirit, brought a verse to my mind. Paul, I don't give you the spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. And so I just again confessed that I was afraid before the Lord and said, thank you. I know this is not from you. And you know, he took the fear away. And then the Lord brought a portion of scripture to my mind. It was when Joshua was leading the nation of Israel into the promised land. They came up alongside the Jordan River. And during the time of harvest, the Jordan is flooded. The banks are flooded. And under their direction, God told them to step into the water of the priests who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant, and he would part the waters, and they could go across on dry ground. And that's exactly what happened, just like they did at the Red Sea. And God used that portion and said to me, Paul, the minute you get your feet up from beneath this mosquito net, I'll do my part. And I realized he just wanted me to take a step of faith. I thought about it a little bit. Says, okay, Lord. And I got up, had the mosquito net hanging on my back here, and I took my Bible and study notes, and I stood them up, pretend it was my feet. And the log, I didn't dare use that anymore. It was still under my bunk, but the guards had shined their light on it, so I knew they would miss it from being there. I took my little leather bag and put it there in the middle. Took out some clothes and bunched it up here, pretend it was my head. And then that little thin blanket they gave me in the dark, I made it feel like a dummy should look. And then got out from underneath the mosquito net, tucked it in where it met the two barrels here, and began to walk away. During the daytime, I'd memorize between what trees to go to to get to the trail. But I don't know if you're like me, in the pitch dark, I can't walk very good, and so I'm touching here on all fours. But I found that every step I started to take, out of my heart would come an expression of thanks to the Lord. I said, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. And sometimes it'd come out so loud, I'd like, ooh, I gotta cut that down. And so I got right close to where the last gorilla's bunk was. He was underneath the net there. It was dark, like I was saying, and I couldn't see exactly what I was stepping on. And I stepped on this stick and it broke underneath my weight. Crack. I said, ooh, no. So I waited a little bit to see if anybody had heard that. And I could hear the guy rolling over on his bunk, you know, some movement there, but he'd never shined his light or anything. And I said, thank you, Lord. And I kept going. And I made it to where the trail was. I couldn't see it, but I could feel it. It was a well-used trail between the camp there and the airstrip where the airplane was. And so feeling it was all muddy, I started going down, just thanking the Lord every step I took. And the further away I got, I started going too fast, and I found myself tangled up in vines and weeds, and I thought, man, I lost the trail. So I got down on my hands and knees here and went backwards trying to feel, there it is. Thank you, Lord. And I got on again, thanking the Lord every step I took on down. And this time I found myself walking over logs and branches. I said, man, I don't remember this on the trail. Well, it must not be the trail. And so then I thought, well, you know, I don't dare step over them. I'm allowed to step over the trail. So crawling under these things, feeling for the trail again, found it again. And it was like the Lord said to me, Paul, didn't you ask me to blind their eyes and stop up their ears and give them a sound sleep? I said, yeah, Lord. Hey, I can do that whether you're going fast or slow. Take your time. And so, okay, Lord, I started taking my time. And when I got where I thought the 700 yards should be, you know, that I had stepped out going into there, I looked straight ahead. I couldn't see anything. And so I looked up, straight up. I could see different shades of darkness. And right here in front of me, it looked like something very dark. I thought it was a point of a house. I said, a house? Oh, no, I don't remember a house out here. It must be I took the wrong trail. So I went to check it out. And I put my hand on it. It was the tip of the wing of the airplane. And they had it covered over with three long logs off this wing onto the horizontal in the back. The other wing had three long logs on it. And then they had black plastic, and then they had palm leaves stashed all over the top of that so it couldn't be seen from up top. And I thought, oh man, they got this thing all covered over. Well, get to work, Di. So I started unloading this stuff and taking it off to the edge of where it wouldn't get in my way. And if you remember, the airplane is parked facing in toward the jungle. The leading edge of the wings up against these big trees and the engine and prop hanging over the brush and vines here. So I had to go, and in that airplane is a Cessna 185, you know, and it's a six-seater. And it weighs 1,800 pounds empty. And I was hoping it had some fuel in it, which should be more. But there's a little tail, a handle that pulls out from the end. And so you grab that and you start pulling back. And so back there I was pulling, and my shoes that I'd had on there, you know, were slippery, didn't have any traction. And I slip and fall. I got to take my shoes off where I can get some traction here. And so I took my two shoes off, and I remembered, oh yeah, the key's in there. So I fished the key out, and I stuck it in my mouth, and I shoved the shoes in the strut of the airplane, and I got back to pulling again. And I pull hard all the way back till I think I had enough room to start turning it around, and I turn a little bit, pull back and forward, like this. And I thought, if I fall and lose this key, I'll never find it. So I took it out, and I stuck it down into this pocket, and I felt real good first to see if there's any holes in my pocket, and then held the key with this hand so I wouldn't pull it back out. And I said, there, and I got back to pulling again. Finally, I couldn't move the airplane. It couldn't go forward or backward. And I thought, man, what's wrong? So I felt the leading edge of the wings way out to the tips, thinking maybe it was on against the tree over here. No, this tree, this wing was okay too. Felt my main landing gear, everything was all right there. And then I went back to the tail wheel, and there it was. The tail wheel was up against a stump that had just cleared the horizontal, and a big stump like this, and it was right down stuck in there, and that's why I couldn't move the airplane. You know, normally when I service that tail wheel, I'll get underneath the airplane with my back and lift it up, and Larry or Pat or my daughter will put a little barrel underneath the bulkhead on top of a blanket, and that's how I service the tail wheel. But they're not here this time, and I'm here by myself, and so I just said, Lord, please, you know I can't lift this thing. Please give me the strength to lift this tail wheel. So I grabbed a hold of it, and here the rudder's right in your face, not a very handy way, and God gave me the strength to lift that tail up and walk it over this stump and down the other side. And you don't believe how many people come to Arizona, and I catch them over there trying to lift the tail wheel of the 185. But then I go ahead and let them try. And because they're convinced that God helped me then. And so I head over there. And now, you know, push a little more. I think I'm lined up with the exit. I wonder if they have blocked the exit. So in my bare feet, I walk out these 200 yards out to where the runway was. And sure enough, right in the entrance, they had a 55-gallon drum full of something. And I was hoping it wasn't the fuel that I'd had in my wings. And so I pulled the barrel over and I rolled it off to the side. and stuck some trash behind it so it wouldn't, you know, roll back. And then I thought, what if they put barrels out on the runway? Well, I'm liable to get lost out there. It's a little wider out there. And so I thought, well, maybe with my light, I'll be able to, you know, miss the barrels. And so I'll get back to the airplane. And I walked back to the airplane. And as I was approaching the plane, I thought, what if they've drained the fuel out of my tanks? Oh, well, I'll check it. So I got my key out. And I unlocked the door. And I put the key in the ignition where it wouldn't get lost. And then I reached in behind the pilot seat and pulled out my dipstick. And I climbed up on the left wing, feeling for the gas cap, and here's these leaves and trash that was all up there. It was wet. And I cleaned it as good as I could, opened the gas cap, put my dipstick down in, and it dawned on me. Oh, yeah, I won't be able to see anything. So I sniffed it all the way down. Oh, no, nothing. So I put the gas cap back on, and I got down and got up on the right wing over here, found the gas cap, opened it, put my dipstick down in. Ah, gasoline, thank you, Lord. I put the gas cap back on. I got down and put my dipstick in behind the pilot seat again, and I climbed up into the airplane. And I was just getting ready to shut the door when I heard three footsteps. My heart sunk. I said, oh, no, they're here. What am I going to do? Then I thought, well, the worst thing to do is shoot me. So I went ahead and locked the door, and I turned the master on, primed the engine, put quarter throttle, and turned the key. Lord, please start this engine. Started right up. And the next thing, I reached for my taxi light, and I pulled first notch, taxi light, good. Next notch, landing light, burned out. Okay, just with my taxi light. So looking ahead, I went, man, I can't see anything. My body by this time was so hot and sweaty from doing all this work that in the cool of the morning it just fogged up all the windows. And then I thought about my towel. Oh yeah, my towel, that's another miracle. I'd asked for that towel while I was in the camp to take a bath. They had pulled a barrel, half a barrel there, and put water in this barrel for me to take a bath while everybody was watching. And I had wanted my towel to dry off, and they said, no, the airplane's locked up and we can't get the towel. And so there's my towel. The Lord had it there for me. I pick it up and I clean the fog off the windshield. And then I open these windows. And by this time, I'd forgotten all about those three steps. I never saw a light or anything. And when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask the Lord who it was. And somebody mentioned that it probably was an angel. And I thought, well, if it was, he sure scared me. But anyway, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask the Lord what those three steps were. But anyway, my window's open, so to get some air in here to stop the windows from fogging up. And looking out now, I can see leaves and trash on the outside. So reaching out my window as far as I could, I cleaned a little hole for me there where I could see out, and there's fog in amongst the trees. And so taxing light, because the trees were so close, I could see the trees pretty good. I began to taxi out, pouring the engine on there, taxiing out. I got about 100 yards out, and this right wheel fell down into a hole. And the plane lunged around to the left. I said, Lord, even if I get out, I won't be able to, you know, to lift this airplane up out of there. And that's something. He just helped me lift the tail. And now I'm telling him that I won't be able to lift the airplane up. And so, you know how we are? Well, that's how I am anyway. And so then I said, Lord, I'm going to hold this left brake and left rudder. Push full left rudder. And I gave the 300 horses all it had. Whoa, climbed up out of that hole. And it also made an awful lot of noise. And I kept taxiing out the other 100 yards to the runway. And when I got there, I couldn't believe my eyes. There was thick, heavy ground fog right down to the ground. I said, Lord, you've got me this far. And now I can't see to take off. And it was like a voice saying to me, Paul, get going. I said, get going, I can't see. And so then, you know, I decided, well, I'll open the door, see if I can look out. Because my light, which was off the left wing, would just hit the fog and glaze right back in my windshield. So I opened the door, and here's the side of the airplane. The door makes a little V here. And looking through this V, I could see deeper into the fog. So I started to taxi. And into my light comes these limbs and branches. Whoops, that's not it. So I taxied over here to the left. And as I was taxiing to the left, my light shone right on a row of weeds. And I thought, ah, that's the edge of the runway. So I turned the airplane there, and I lined up with it. And I taxied down a little bit to see if it was consistent, and it was. I said, this is the edge of the runway. So I got back in here to the cabin, and I put my altimeter to zero. I'm just going to take a little side break here to tell you something. 10 years ago, from this time, I was trained to take off this way by Lee Gurman. And I said, Lee, when in the world would I ever take off without being able to see? He said, I don't know, but I'm going to teach you how to do it. He says, you put your directional compass to a cardinal heading, which I did. You set your altimeter to zero, which I did. And then you hang on to that heading, you pull full power and take off. And he had me practice that over and over again. And I thought, what in the world? I would never do this. But that night, Lee Gurman came to my mind. I set my directional heading to a cardinal heading. It's north, south, east, or west. It doesn't matter which one, just as long as it's a big one, you don't have to hunt for it. And then I set my altimeter to zero. I pulled two notches of flaps. And I, hanging out the door again, I pulled the power on. Now this is a Cessna 185, and remember it only has an hour and a half of fuel in it, max, and only me, and so it's 300 horsepower, doesn't take long to get in the air, but I'm roaring down the runway like this, hanging out the door, and mud and water hit me in the face, but that doesn't matter. I was airborne. As soon as I got airborne, I got in here and I hung into that directional heading, that cardinal heading, and I just stepped right out because the trees were high on here on the right and high on the left. I didn't dare, get off of this heading, and then climbing right out. And then I noticed my altimeter was at 300 feet. I said, I'm on top of the trees. And so I thought, I wonder what's making everything so dark in here. My panel lights were working. But then I looked at my dash, and it was 0658. 0658, the sun should be out. Oh no, that's Zulu time. I have to subtract 5 for local time. 1:58 in the morning? And I only have an hour and a half of fuel? I'm going to have to land this thing sometime around 3:20 a.m. in the morning in the dark. And then the Lord said, Paul, I got you out, didn't I? I said, yeah, Lord, you did. I'm going to enjoy this flight. I pulled the flowers on, and I climbed up to 8,500 feet, hoping I'd get above whatever was making everything so dark under here. And sure enough, broke out into a beautiful sight. The Milky Way was up there to greet me. Way off in the horizon was a little sliver of a moon. And you know what I thought? What came to my mind? 1 Peter 4:19. Wherefore, let them who suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their soul to Him in well-doing. You know, as I thought about that verse when I was in the camp, I studied that verse. Lord, I'm here because you want me to be here. Any suffering I do, what do you want me to do? And it says, let them commit the keeping of their soul to Him. But it didn't stop there. It says, in well-doing. What does that mean? You cannot do better than to obey God. That's what I felt. That's what well-doing is. And then he lets you know who you keep committing the keeping of your soul to. The verse continues. It says, as unto a faithful creator. And I thought, yeah, here I am in the hands of the God that made everything I can see up here and everything I can't see down there. I said, God, I felt so secure that he was with me on that flight. Now up at 8,500 feet, I turned to my heading that I felt would take me. I'd figured this out. When I was on my bunk, what heading I would turn to. And I turned to that heading, and I knew that if the wind wasn't taking me one side of my course to the other, that within 30 minutes I should be over a little town called San Jose de Guaviare. And so as I was approaching, I thought, man, I won't be able to see anything up here above the clouds, and so I'm going to go back down. So I went back down, I leveled out at 2,500 feet, and sure enough, as the time was coming up that I should be there, I could see the clouds glowing up ahead of me. The lights of that town. And then as I got right over it, there was a hole in the clouds, and I could see the river and some houses on the edge of the river. That's it. I'm right on course. They had a beautiful runway there, a long one, beautiful. But I didn't dare land there because the Revolutionary Armed Forces of Colombia were controlling that town. It'd be like landing back where I took off from. And so I said, well, here I'll change 30 degrees heading. If I have enough fuel, I'll be able to make it over the jungle and where the grassland is. And I looked at my gas gauges. One of them was always on zero, and now the other one was getting awful close. And so I said, Lord, please open a hole for me. And I'm flying along, and I looked at my gas gauges again. Now both of them pegged on zero. I thought, man, no sense looking at them anymore. And I said, Lord, please open a hole for me. And I was flying along and praying and asking the Lord to open a way I could get down toward the ground. And then I noticed my altimeter was going down, down. As I was riding the top of this cloud layer, busting through some and out the other side now and then, I noticed my altimeter going down. And so I started reducing my power. And the next thing you know, I turned on my taxi light again, and there was the grassland under me. Thank you, Lord. I leveled out over it and slowed the airplane down, pulled two notches of flaps going. I was flying at 120 degrees at that time. Then I slowed down to about 80. And then seeing the grassland, there were termite hills and ant hills and poles and stuff on the savanna. And then all of a sudden in my light comes these trees. Trees up over the tops of these trees, down the other side. And then more trees up over the tops of these trees. Normally at a time like this, my heart would be panicked. But that night, you know, that I just felt so sure that God was controlling this flight that I just said, thank you, Lord. You know, I'm going to enjoy this. Down the other side looking for some more. And then I spotted a place that looked like I could land. That was long enough. And then all of my light comes these trees, a whole wall of trees. I went up on the top of these trees. And I was about ready to make a 180-degree turn to go back and find that spot when all of a sudden the trees came to an abrupt ending. And my light, taxi light, shone right on a fence row. I said, fence, pasture. I chopped the throttle back. I pulled full flaps, and I dumped the airplane over the edge of those trees. Using the fence for a reference, I sat it alongside that fence and braked as heavy as I could and came to a full stop 50 yards from a swamp with palm trees coming out of it. I said, thank you, Lord. Turned the engine off because I'd prayed. And I said, Lord, please, I need the engine to be able to do a good landing here. And he had that engine work right up to the last there. I thought, wow. I don't remember hearing a bang or a thump or anything. I was so excited I probably couldn't have it. But anyway, I got out of the airplane. I felt my tail feathers. Everything okay, not a scratch. Felt my main landing gear okay. Felt my leading edges of my wings, everything okay, prop. And I bet you can't guess what I said. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. And then, you know, the mosquitoes started biting me. And I thought, well, I'll get in the airplane. Instead of sitting in the pilot seat this time, I sat in the seat right behind the pilot seat, and I began to think about Tim, Steve, and Bunny. I wonder where they're at. I wonder if someone went and got them. And then I said, well, Lord, I know that if they're still there, you got me out, you can get them out too. You're God. Nothing's impossible for you. And so I began to pray for them. And then the sun started coming up, the east side of the sky starts getting light. And I noticed two guys had come to the fence that I'd landed on side, and they were standing there watching me. And so I got down on the airplane, and I started walking toward them, and they took off. I didn't know who they were. But when it got light enough, here comes a guy on a horse riding into the pasture. And he stops quite a distance from me. And they didn't know who I was, and I didn't know who they were, but I knew that drug cartel works the area, and they know that anybody who is in the drug has weapons. And so I started walking to them, just showing them I didn't have any weapons. And finally, when I got within talking distance, he says, what are you doing here? I said, well, I ran out of fuel. I escaped last night from the Revolutionary Armed Forces of Colombia. And I thought, oh no, why'd I say that? But anyway, I went ahead. I'd already said it. He says, yeah, he says, they're kidnapping us too. They're kidnapping a lot of our ranchers and asking for ransom and delivering dead bodies. And so he said, why don't you come to my place for breakfast? I says, no. I said, maybe later. I got to call on the radio as soon as it gets radio sched time. And he says, okay. He says, I'll be back later. Well, I got back to the airplane, and I turned on the radio. Nobody was expecting me, but I called out anyway, and I said that I got away from the camp last night. I don't know exactly where I am, and I said I'm out of fuel. Could you please ask Jars if they would bring me some fuel. 15 gallons of gasoline should be enough to get home. And there was a lot of static on the radio. Others, the whole radio network came alive and people were, you know, relaying messages. And I said, where's Steve, Tim, and Bunny? And they said, we don't know. We haven't seen them since you guys disappeared. And so I said, okay. And I said, could you please ask them to bring some fuel? I'll turn on my emergency locator beacon. I had, about a year ago, given JARS an ADF finder for their airplane, and I had one for my airplane. And we had an agreement that if I went down, they'd hunt for me. If they went down, I'd hunt for them. And so it was my turn this time, so they were going to hunt for me. I turned on the emergency locator beacon they could hone in on and find where I was. And so I got back in the airplane and began to pray for Steve, Tim, and Bunny again, and sitting there waiting. Then I could hear an airplane coming. I got out and I looked, and I had my radio on, left on, and sure enough, that's the Wycliffe airplane. It was a Helio, blue and white. And then I heard Al Meheim, their pilot, come on the radio, and he says, I wonder if it's okay to land down there. So I turned my emergency locator beacon off because I know they'd spotted me, and I turned on their frequency, and I says, yeah, I said, it's okay to land down here. I said, just a minute, I'll take my towel and I'll check out a place and I'll put my towel down and you can use that as a touchdown area. And he says, you sure you can do that? I says, yeah, why do you ask? He said, well, we've heard you were shot. I said, no, negative, I'm okay. So then he says, well, good. So I went out there and checked the place where there weren't anthills or termite nests and set this towel down they could use as a marker to aim at. And by the way, that towel stayed there. I never did retrieve it. But anyway, they landed and taxied up. And then here comes another one. They brought two airplanes. They brought three pilots and a doctor and a stretcher. And I was glad they didn't have to use any of that, you know, especially the doctor and stretcher. But they landed both airplanes there in that little pasture, and we met halfway. And I tell you, these guys represented love and freedom. And we had a prayer meeting right there between the airplanes, just thanking God. And then soon we had the 15 gallons of gasoline into my airplane. And one of their pilots had come along to fly my airplane and says, well, I'm going to ride with you anyway. So he got on the co-pilot side, and they both took off first, and they went up above the clouds, and I felt I'd been above long enough. And after I took off, we scud around underneath. As I was underneath this cloud layer, the plan was to go to the Wycliffe base where they had taken off from. And so I'm flying underneath, and man, all I could see was ruts and poles and logs and swamp. And I said, Lord, there was nowhere out here I could have put it down but right where you put me. And all I could say is, thank you, Lord. We were soon on the ground at the Wycliffe base, taxied my airplane up to their hangar. They covered it over with tarps and newspaper so nobody would see it. And they had to get permission to land in that field from the Colombian Air Force, and because it's not an airstrip. And so they had wind now that I'm out, and they said, as soon as you get them out, you bring them here. We want to debrief them. And so I climbed in one of the airplanes. We took off and headed to the Colombian Air Force Base. And we got to the Colombian Air Force Base. We walked into this building and went into this room where we were led to go. And here's two generals, a two-star general, a one-star general, and colonels and majors and all this in this room. And they started firing questions at me. And I says, wait a minute. Do you mind if I just tell you what happened? And you can keep whatever information you want. And whatever information you don't want, you can forget. They said, okay, go ahead. So you all are fortunate here this morning. I had them for 3 hours nonstop using the Word of God and everything. And when I was done talking, you could have heard a pin drop. And the two-star general, when he realized I was finished, he stood up. He said, wow. So that was better than the movies. And then he says, Paul, he says, if you were my man, he says, I'd give you one of my highest honors. He said, but you're not my man. He says, I see three things here that tell me it was God that got you out. And I was so thrilled that this general could see God in action. He says, as far as we know, you're the only one that's ever escaped from the Revolutionary Armed Forces of Colombia. Secondly, you took off at night in the dark without a scratch. Thirdly, you landed at night in the dark without a scratch. He said, that's got to be God. And the one-star general says, Paul, he says, you're a very brave man and smart and all that with the key. But he said, hey, that wasn't what saved you. He said, it was your faith in God that saved you. I said, yes, General. And I was thrilled that he, too, could see. And I know the others could, too. And we walked out of that room. New Tribes leadership had heard that I was at the Air Force base, and they'd come walking down this long hallway. And the one-star general ran over to our field chairman. He says, Marcos, he says, you know, your pilot's a smart man and brave and all this. He says, but that wasn't what saved him. He says, it was his faith in God that saved him. He said, you know what he did? He took the word of God, and he applied it to his life. He says, and it worked. And Macon says, yeah, he said, God's word does work. Then he turned to me and said, what happened anyway? I said, I'll tell you later. So we got out of there and went to the mission home. And I was then told to go back and get my airplane by the one-star general. He says, I'm going to give you permission to fly the airplane in Colombian territory without talking to anybody. And he says, I'm going to bring the fuel so that you can go there. And he did. And fueled my airplane for me, took off, went up into the Andes Mountains, and came in the back way. The airport, the big commercial airport that was right down over the hill from us, didn't know we'd even landed. And we landed on our home base airstrip there. And the school base, that's where the school base is. And they had arranged that when I got there, they're going to hear this story. I tell you, it was really sad, though. There was Steve's wife, Betsy, and her children. And there was Tim and Bunny's two girls. And it just made me sad to think they weren't there. But, you know, they were thankful I was out, too. And I just thanked the Lord, knowing that he can get them out, too. And so went into the school base, and there was an old lady there from England. And I can say that because I'm old too. Marie Paulson was her name. Her two boys worked in Brazil with the Yanomami tribe, the very tribe I used to work with. And this lady was such an encouragement. She came down to Pat, you know, she prayed during the whole time there. And she says, Pat, I know your husband's going to be all right. I had a dream last night that I saw him, you know, doing this or swimming or something. He said, I saw that. And so when I'm telling this story and I get to the place where I'm going down the trail, feeling the trail, she looks over at Pat because Pat said to him, Marie, you know, I don't believe in visions, but hey, if you had one, I'm not going to say you didn't. So Marie looks over at Pat, she says, and neat that they prayed. And another lady there who I grew up with as a kid in Bolivia, Carlene Newton, her parents worked in Brazil, and her and her brother would come to Bolivia for school. Carlene Newton said to me, Paul, I'm going to ask God that you never tire telling that story. And so God has answered that prayer. But you know, after that, I went up to the government offices and began to tell the officials that it was the Revolutionary Armed Forces that had us. Because what had happened, 2 days after I got out, a ransom note was put underneath the front door of the mission home in Villa Vicencio. And on that note, it said, we have Tim Kane, Bunny Kane, Steve Estelle, Paul Dye, and the airplane. And as I read that, you know, they think they have me. I believe they thought I'd killed myself. Who in their right mind would take off at night with such little fuel and not kill himself? But they were going to pretend like they still had me. And so there I was included in on that ransom note. They said, we want $130,000 just for Bunny Kane. Depending how you respond for her depends what we do with the lives of the three men in the airplane. If you're interested, we want you to go down to the local radio station, which is called Voz de los Llanos, which is the voice of the plains, where everybody would send messages because they didn't have radios and stuff like that. And so they'd have a message they want to send out to some family. And they said, direct your message to Pedro Zapata, who lives on Caño Burro, and tell him that you're interested in buying the cattle. Well, we weren't interested in buying any cattle, let alone people. And so, but I took that to the one-star general. He says, Paul, you're going to have to answer them. Write a letter, and you write this letter and bring it to me. and I'll see if it's okay. So we wrote a letter and we said, yes, you have three Americans, but they're just not three Americans. They're three of God's children and God's servants. Whatever you do to them, you're going to have to answer to God for. And so we will not pay ransom. And we did not want to pay ransom. And everybody was in agreement with that. Because if you pay ransom, they just go get another missionary, then another missionary. Then the very purpose of us being there would not be able to be accomplished. And that purpose is to share the gospel with people that need to hear it. And so we were willing to give our lives, if necessary, so that we could be there to share the gospel with those people. That's what our whole team felt. And so we said on that note, we will not pay ransom. And so I took that letter to the one-star general, and he read it. He says, well, he says, the grammar's not the best, but he says, hey, leave it like that. They'll know it's from you. So I said, okay. He says, Paul, you know exactly where they're at. I'm going to give you permission again to fly in Colombian territory without talking with anybody. And I'm going to bring you the fuel, and you deliver this letter. So we made 20 copies of this answer to that ransom note. And we put each copy in a plastic bag with a potato to give it some weight. And so the first place we went is we dumped 10 copies to make sure one would get on the airstrip at the place where they kidnapped us. And then the second place we dropped 10 copies was at the first airstrip where they made me land, where the girl gave me the lemonade. And the way we did that is you couldn't fly down the runway like this aisle here. You had to come across the jungle right over the treetops. And when you get right about there, you're heading that way, you let the packages go, and then because they're traveling at 80 miles an hour too. And the reason for that is that they're going to hear the airplane, but they won't shoot right away until they recognize who it is. And by that time, you're over the other side of the runway, over the jungle. And so when I throw the packages out, look over this way, I turn the tail around this way, and I could see the packages landing right on the runway. And you could see the gorillas running out to get it. So we knew we made contact, the same at the other airstrip. So they had their answer to the ransom note, and then we just began to pray. And we prayed, you know, that God would keep all three of them together. And boy, did God ever answer our prayer. All three of them stayed on the same mattress on the jungle floor. When they heard that we got out, you know, from dropping them the ransom note, they moved Tim and Bunny and Steve out of the village. And that's another sad story. The guerrillas came to them one morning and they said, okay, your pilots escaped and you're going to have to go now. We're going to take you away from here. And Steve felt, man, sure, you know, when they take us, they're probably just going to shoot us. He said, and today is my daughter's birthday. And so I would hate to have her think that her father was killed on her birthday. And they were just praying, Lord, please don't let them take us away from here today. That afternoon, the commander came back in, you know, and he says, okay, we're not going to take you today. But the next day they did. And all the tribal people, you know, they lined up on the riverbank and saw the gorillas march Tim, Steve, and Bunny down to a boat. And they moved them into the jungle. And you could just see Tim said, you know, these tribal people crying. Here it is. It'd be like taking your pastor, one who's taught you the Word of God. And because they thought, too, they're just going to kill him out there. They took him and they put him on the same mattress on the jungle floor. When it rained, the mattress would get wet. Underneath the same mosquito net, all three of them. Well, you know, time goes on. Amongst the three, Steve was the pessimist. We could always see the dark side of things. And Timmy was the optimist. He could always see the bright side of things. And one day, Steve said to Tim, you know, Tim, we're not getting out of here. They're going to just shoot us. And Tim said, no, Tim, I have a lot more teaching to do. I know we're going to get out. He says, look, they're feeding us three times a day. They're taking good care of us. And when they heard that I had escaped from the ransom note, they actually built a rack and put the mattress up on top of the rack to keep it from getting wet. But still all three of them underneath the same mosquito net. He says, look, they're feeding us three times a day. And Steve said, yeah, I know, but look, they're feeding those little pigs over there three times a day too. You know what's going to happen to them. And so he says, oh no, Steve, we're getting out. God is going to get us out of here. But you know, it's hot on the jungle floor. 1 week goes into 2 weeks. 2 weeks into 3 weeks. 3 weeks into 4 weeks. And you know, Bunny was sitting on that jungle floor there on her mattress one afternoon, and it's hot. And the two guys were outside, and she says, God, I'm so hot. God, could you please send me a breeze? You know, if there's any breeze, it's above the trees, down on the jungle floor, no breeze goes through there. And she said, could you please send me a breeze? She no longer asked for this breeze, and the breeze came through her tent there. She says, God, thank you. And then she called out to the guys. She says, guys, do you feel that breeze? She said, that's my breeze. I just asked for it. And they were thankful for it too. And then another time, Bunny and Steve and Tim were in there sitting. They'd given back their ukulele and their little shortwave radio. And they were sitting in there, and Bunny says, wouldn't it be nice to have an ice cold pop? And Steve says, yeah, where would you get the ice out here? And she no longer said that. Then the gorilla come walking up and under the net handed her three bottles of grape soda made in Venezuela, hecho in Venezuela. You know, I never thought I forgot that. God had to be answering that prayer at least 2 weeks ahead of time for them to have those three bottles of grape soda, because that's how far the closest store in Venezuela would have been. But anyway, there they were. And Bunny holds this up. She says, wow, I didn't even ask for it. I just said, wouldn't it be nice? And Steve says, really, you should have asked for the ice too, you know. We're never satisfied, are we? But anyway, they opened that pop and they drank it. And then one evening, they were just dozing off, and Timmy had his earplugs in, listening to a little shortwave radio. And lo and behold, here, Mel Weimer from New Tribes Mission was being interviewed by Voice of America. And normally these radio stations and press will interview you for about an hour and a half, but they'll only put 3 little seconds on, whatever they want to put on. But you know, they recorded the whole half hour. And it's telling them, you know, that Paul escaped with the airplane and that Steve's children are back in the States with the grandma and his wife also, and that Tim and Bunny's two girls are back in the States with their grandma. And that was just such good news for them to hear. You know, when I cry, it's not sad tears. I'm just overwhelmed at God's love and God's care. He's an awesome God. Well, one night, even the optimist had his rough day. Timmy was sitting outside. Bunny had already gone into the mosquito net to get away from the mosquitoes. And Steve was wanting to go, but Tim was out there sitting, just staring down the ground. So Steve goes up to him and he says, Tim, come on. Let's get in the mosquito net. The mosquitoes are biting bad. And he says, no. He says, you know, Tim, I just wish that in some special way God would show us that he cares for us and that he loves us. And Steve says, Tim, you know God loves us. Look at all he did for us. He says, yeah, I know all that, Steve, but I just wish in a special way he would put his arms around us and just show us. He says, Steve, I have two little girls, and they love it when I come up and I put my arms around them, and I tell them that I love them. He said, I just wish God would do that for us. They went to bed. Next morning happened to be Sunday. And they got their Bible out and they were reading out there in front of the mosquito net. And all of a sudden, birds started flying in and landing all around them. They counted 26 different species of birds. And they were all chirping and squawking their own tune. And Steve was the first one to realize. I said, hey, Tim, you've lived in the jungle for many years of your life. Have you ever seen anything like this? Look, this is an answer to your prayer. God has sent these birds to have church with us this morning. It's Sunday. And, you know, this is not normal. God sent his birds. And they just realized. You know when those birds left at 12? That's when church is normally over. Except for when I'm speaking, I don't know what time it is. But anyway, they left. And they thought, well, maybe they'll be here Wednesday night. That's prayer meeting night. But they didn't come prayer meeting night. But they did show up next Sunday. And they stayed there till noon and left. You know, God made those birds. Can't God tell them what to do? Sure He can. Awesome God. Well, they would sit underneath the little mosquito net there, and their theme song was Psalm 25. They would sing it over and over again, the little ukulele given to them that the gorilla gave back that belonged to Tim. That psalm is a wonderful psalm. Look at it in your Bible sometime. Psalm 25. Unto thee, O Lord. You know that song? Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. You know, then they would move from there. They blindfolded him, put him in an airplane, and flew him to the very airstrip that I had been held in. They took him to the same camp. They told Steve, here's where your pilot left from. And then they said that what had happened, and I was in different government offices in the meantime, saying that it wasn't the group that gave the ransom note. The ransom note was San Ricardo Franco, which was a renegade group. I said, these guys that have them are the Revolutionary Armed Forces of Colombia. And it happened to be that the Revolutionary Armed Forces of Colombia were trying to get a peace treaty with the government. Can you imagine that? A peace treaty between a government and subversives. But anyway, that's what they were doing down there. They were discussing it. And the government then, when they realized it was the Revolutionary Armed Forces of Colombia that had did this hostage taken, they communicated with them somehow that they're not even going to talk about a peace treaty unless they turn those other three missionaries over. And that's what God used to get Tim, Steve, and Bunny. They loaded them in a speedboat. They took them down the river where the airstrip was, and then up the other river. Remember, there was two rivers that branched to an airstrip up there where a commercial airplane they were loaded on. And they flew them from there to San Jose de Guaviare, the little runway that I'd flown over that night. And then from there, they put them on a larger airplane and flew them up into the Andes, up into Bogota. And we were sitting in the mission home when a taxi pulled up in front of the mission house. And lo and behold, out came Steve Estelle, Bunny Kane, and Tim Kane. And I couldn't believe my eyes. Oh, looking at Steve out there, you know, he had the same shirt and pants on that he had 33 days ago. And even though he didn't smell like Old Spice, I went up to him and gave him a big hug. And they came into the mission home and told us everything that God had done for them. And they also sang their theme song for us, Psalm 25. And there's all kinds of verses. You just pick verse after verse through that whole psalm. And it was such a blessing to see what God did. Well, you know, my wife and I have talked about that God chose this time to get all four of us out. 2 years later, two other of our folks were taken right off the school base, two men, held for 2 years, then shot. And then they went into Panama. The Revolutionary Armed Forces of Colombia went 13 miles into Panama, where we had folks working with the Kuna tribe there, and they took three of our men there. And they held them asking for ransom all this time. And they were shot in 1996. But God chose this time to get all four of us out. But you know, my wife and I talked about this. If all four of us would have died in there, you know, God would still be God. He'd still be just as powerful, just as loving, just as caring as He was in getting us out had we all died in there. God has His plan. And, you know, He's the one that got us out. I think of what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians. He said that his utmost desire was that God be honored and glorified in his body, whether it be through life or through death. You know, I've thought of that verse a lot. Right now, God has given you and I life. And God wants to be honored and glorified in our lives, in this body that we have, to reflect the Lord Jesus Christ. As we were driving home last night, I saw that old moon up there. Beautiful moon. It's getting bigger and bigger all the time. And you know, in Arizona, if you go out there, you'll see a huge, big, big, beautiful moon. And I've always thought as I looked at that moon, you know, that moon is reflecting the sun, the light of the sun. But you know, sometimes the moon gets dark. And why? As the moon wanes and gets darker, it's because the earth is getting between the moon and the sun. And you know, that's the way it is spiritually too. We're here to reflect the Lord Jesus Christ. But when things of the world creep in and get between us and our vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, our lives then become dark. We can't reflect the life of Christ. But as we choose to reflect Jesus in our lives by focusing on Him and not letting the things of the world get in the way, we will be instruments. These bodies that we have, we're alive right now, we'll have the privilege to reflect Christ. What a privilege to reflect the life of our Savior. And I'll never forget that. Every time I look at a moon, I want to reflect the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a choice I can't make for you, you can't make for me. But each one of us can, through the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit that takes the Word of God and teaches us who Jesus is. And Jesus always lifts up the Father. Remember Philip, he said, "Show us the Father and we'll be satisfied." And Jesus said, "Philip, you've been with me all this time and you ask me that question? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And that's the way it is for us too. Let's reflect the Lord Jesus Christ.